Send out your light and your truth that they may lead us to the place of your holy dwelling, O Lord. Amen. The one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears the fruit that yields, this is the seed that survived on the good soil. A phone call, a conversation with a troubled personal friend who you just heard from with terrible family news. You listen, you try to maintain presence, understand. Words fail you. You promise to pray and the conversation ends awkwardly. You tried, but the words just didn't seem right. You promise to pray, and later on you do pray. A musician might sing or play this line in response to that conversation, this lament. And that's Bach Cantata 177, the melody of the chorale. But it sounds much better when it's fleshed out, as Tim will demonstrate. Because there's more to it than a simple lament. It speaks deeper to the heart. It ends almost with a question, with a curious uplifting of the soul that is only brought by the craft put forward in music. So to understand, to bear fruit, to assist another, to contribute to the better world, personal responsibility. Two words in combination. In one, it may incite pride, in another, guilt. Music ought to help us embrace our personal responsibility by deepening our understanding of the human condition, connecting us as worshiping people and giving us space, or returning to the sower. Parables are discovered in many layers. So if you'll forgive the shortcut of this interpretation of the parable of the sower, I would propose this. Each one of us bears personal responsibility to use our earthly resources in places where they are productive, they bear fruit. At Trinity, there are many, many examples of those taking to their gardens and producing, both literally and figuratively in the case of Mission Philadelphia, but also Tabasamo, the Siemens Church Institute, Lambertville Food Pantry, Piecemeal, our missionaries to Haiti, Kyle and Julie. Julie Bird will preach next Sunday. David Griffith's work with the Episcopal Community Services. And if you go to the website and click on mission, you'll see over 40 of them. So the ones I didn't speak today of, I have offended, and I apologize. But we have to recognize and name on a regular basis those who are providing fruit to this world, productivity to this world, because of their centering in the Spirit of God. But in the 21st century, each of us bears personal responsibility to be fruitful with whatever we have, not just to rely on those listed on our mission. Whether it is with a fortune or a public assistance check, whether it is with extraordinary education or none, whether it is with health or lifelong chronic disability, we are called to bear fruit, and Christ says we can. Now, it's not always been this way. Through a large part of Christian history, responsibility has been shared or made corporate. The group or the system was mainly responsible for the quality of the productiveness of the person. But proximate to the time of Johann Sebastian Bach in the 17th and 18th century, there appeared in Europe a period of discovery, scientific investigation, wide public access to the Bible and other scholarly writings. It was called the Enlightenment. In the cultural context, there were radical ideas about personal responsibility that came forward because large numbers of people were now able to figure things out for themselves, not just follow the rules of groups or systems. And they love the parable of the sower, particularly the more radical Protestants. Because if you think about it, not only you can hear and understand the word and still fail. So you have to go to the next step, which is to really be faithful to the word. And then you have earthly confusions that the difficulty with staying faithful to your mission and ministry, to being productive, is not simple. Also, the genius of this personal responsibility is found in the Hebrew scripture. Isaac's kids, mere products of the tribe, but personally responsible. The commentator concludes that story by saying Esau rejected his birthright. Like, that was wrong. He should have known better. He was responsible. So let's return to the age of anxiety where we live. We don't sell birthrights, but we have this responsibility to bring understanding of the Word of God to real life. And our scholars, particularly in educated congregations in the Western tradition, think this happens through rigorous thinking. It involves balancing values, an ethical process, a Platonic or dialectical process, asking questions, working out solutions. In the midst of all these paradoxes between the spirit and the flesh, the earth and heaven, the Word of God, how do we apply it? How do we understand it when this burden is on us? It creates a good deal of anxiety, and this has been with us ever since. The foundation of psychotherapy, psychiatric medicine, is in large part an outgrowth of our culture of anxiety rooted in the Enlightenment. Uselessness, worthlessness, and guilt factor in major symptoms of major depression, create a cycle of sterility, to use the sower's image. And we have therapeutic interventions and chemicals to help that, but what causes it? It could be in part, or it could be mainly social. Now, to attenuate, reduce that pain of anxiety, many people still flee back to blaming systems or external factors for one's failure to bear fruit. It is difficult to take personal responsibility. I was only doing what I was told by my superior. Oh, the Pope doesn't allow it. The priest required it. The war prohibited me. Government policy? Why, government policy wrecked this whole thing. My parents never gave me the right opportunities. Or the most modern version of this, perhaps, is the deterministic one. It's my DNA. I have a genetic flaw which makes me fruitless. Or just turning to the stars and saying, it wasn't meant to be. Or as Rick said last week, it is what it is. It's just throw it out to fate. And I can understand his irritation with calling on that, because we want to escape personal responsibility. It's very hard. So are you dynamic, forgiving, curious about your ability to bear fruit, to be productive? You're well along your journey if you are. Because as we journey at life, most of us realize it is difficult to look back at times, to remember these times of production and barrenness that we were responsible for. And when we come face to face with that time of non-productiveness or abuse in our life, it is hard for most of us to admit failure. That was my responsibility. Personal responsibility for significant success or failure carries with it a good deal of emotional material. Why? Because the fruitfulness or fruitlessness of our life is how we connect with other people. And it is our community, our families, this group, that is what we are responsible for. Those connections and those drops in our connections. Now, how am I going to get back to music? I thought about this all week. Art is a means whereby we connect emotionally with events in our life in a way that is different from logic or rational inquiry. It doesn't replace it, but it allows us space, because in that space we can have peace to find our way through the time of anxiety. Artists have expressed this in many ways, in poetry, painting, sculpture, and music, and nowadays we even celebrate it in food. Art is something directly connected to our senses. The senses are part of our earthly human condition, not to be replaced with the life of the Spirit, but directed by it. Our senses, sight, hearing, touch, smell, taste, are the doorways into this world of the flesh, as Paul speaks so strongly about in the Epistle to the Romans. But many miss the point Paul makes in contrasting the Spirit to the flesh, life to death, in Romans. In order to appreciate this verse in its original and true sense, we must accept the fact that we are bound in the flesh, but born in the Spirit. We move within our physical senses, but we must rise above them. Paul does not promote a belief in a dualistic black and white world where the central earthly disappears and is dissolved into the spiritual. That does happen in the book of Revelation. We don't have time for that today. But Paul is saying we are struggling in this paradox. That's where the questions and the struggle comes up. No, we are by nature bound to the flesh, but we should not be determined by it. Now back to the senses. When matters related to the senses are addressed by church leaders or in the church historically, aside from the humorous parts of it, it has given rise to enormous controversy. Whether the matter be the selection of chancel appointments, the architecture of the church, refreshments for socials, the use of incense or lack of incense, the way teenagers should dress. You know, everything is projected to teenagers, really about us, but the decoration of the nursery, policies for the cemetery, or the type of music to be presented in worship or performed in concert. Yet the overreaching goal of all, even of different opinions in these matters, must be that the earthly sense serves the spiritual, not the other way around. When the earthly is taking the whole space up, I draw your attention to the example found in Kenneth Green's The Wind in the Willows. He expresses this in the personage of Mr. Toad, someone whose fleshly senses excite him to impulsive, reckless, selfish, harmful, violent acts which cause regret. There have been many more like him since his creation, and it's been great summer reading for generations. Others might point to the excessive egoism in internationally acclaimed performers as a similar form of hubris. Fame and fortune become the cause of devotion, not their art and the feeling and the message expressed in the song or their virtuosity or entertaining value. Now, in contrast to the world of the flesh, the world of the Spirit is stated by Karl Barth in his Epistle to the Romans. He says, Spirit is the pleasure which God has in us. Let that wash over you for a minute. Spirit is the pleasure which God has in us and the goodwill which we have toward God. Spirit means to belong to Christ, to participate in his question and consequently in his answer. In his separation from God and consequently in his righteousness or unity with God. See the play there, the question and the answer, the mind, separation from God on the cross, separated from God in heaven, and righteousness, reunification, the emotional peace of our spiritual self. As we approach music and it enters our imagination, it should be clear to us that the world of music serves the world of the Spirit. Bach used to autograph many of his works solely Deo Gloria, which means only to the glory of God. All the craft, all the work, all the expressiveness to God alone, only. Now, how does a thing of earthly sense music serve the spiritual in the framework of the church, in the framework of religion? By the way, the church and religion are earthly things. I'd like to propose first, music is subliminal. And its effect upon us is not often understood, nor does it have to be intellectualized, no matter how simple or complex the musical form. I know this is untraditional, but I'm going to demonstrate something. If you go into a room and you hear a trumpet sound, ba-ba-bum, that's something important, it's something glorious, it's uplifting. And if you hear a bad joke and someone goes, yeah, you kind of think, well, that's a sarcastic, a wobbly
that together for something called the Pentecost.
God, and here's his strong uplifting. Think about that meaning. Bach does with it. Here is then. How you end this? You go. We end up with this being harmonized. There's thoughtfulness. There's a sense of inviting you to a conversation in that music that just isn't driving either celebration or sadness before you. Above all, listen with your heart first in music. Avoid the temptation of being put off because you don't understand that something may be different or too complex. Take from music what God will give you. Secondly, and this is foremost, yeah, and it had to go that way because I didn't want to put the piano too far at the end. Secondly and foremost, the church music is never a performance, any more than a sermon is. The church musician, keyed to the spiritual task, should be aware of his or her ability to get in the way of the greater work being done by God in the liturgy. So a musician, then, must essentially play first for himself or herself, because that is where the authenticity of the spiritual is grounded. One's personal relationship with God means you're playing it for God, for yourself. That is where the unity starts. That is where the personal responsibility takes hold. And then as the craft is developed, it is shared as an offering of stewardship. You're overhearing a conversation, as it were, when the choir sings, when Tim plays. You're overhearing a conversation of offering that is given through the preparation of these people. I can't speak for every one of them every day, but the sense of their offering to God. So therefore, music should not evoke applause as such, nor admiration. Now, there's a big danger with that, because some people who have not, who've checked out so far and come back and say, well, James doesn't want us to clap when the kids sing. I think that's a different issue. And I think applause can rise naturally when it needs to. But I do point out, in the early church, for like the first 500 years of this religion, the people applauded one place in the service, and you'd never guess where it was: after the gospel reading. So music doesn't, its purpose isn't to evoke applause, but rather to evoke a sense of being spoken to being directed toward the divine. We do not perform to an audience. We are all the actors and actresses. We're not here to impress one group to impress another, but we're here to participate with God in a conversation where we're all on stage for God. That's from Kierkegaard, by the way. I didn't make that up. If we don't face it that way, then we become a church preening over our good taste, a thing of pride, as it were, a non-repentant Mr. Toad who replaces his motor car with an electric guitar and a pipe organ. That's not what the church is. Music requires a certain humble submission to the discipline required to master the art forms, designed not to be complicated, but deep and thoughtful. They're deep and thoughtful in their complexity to invite a large number of people with diverse perspectives to participate in that music. The primary example of such a spiritual attitude toward music and art is Johann Sebastian Bach. As one writer said about him, great artists do not originate as much as fulfill. Bach had a posture of service, both in his church work and when he was working for the royalty. He brought a sense of stability, consistent workmanship, and craft with many influences that had not yet been brought together in European music. And he did this in the midst of politicians, bankers, and religious enthusiasts who demanded differently from him. He was responsive but not always accommodating. He quit one church because the choir was so bad. The Duke of Weimar's household broke out in conflict over music when he was a court musician. And Bach didn't want any part of it, so he wanted to leave. So he sought to leave. He put in an application to leave. Instead, he spent months in prison. What does Bach do? Wow. Now I can compose without being interrupted. Finally, he was released to work for Prince Leopold, and you know the rest of the story. Bach created a corpus of works that has been the foundation of the language for music, even into the romantic vocabulary, as many claim. Now, I'm not going to talk about that any more than I'm going to talk about photosynthesis and moss on behalf of Dave Benner, but I would refer to musicologists. I think Lisa Langley, you're one of those. You could enter this conversation, but the enormity of Bach's contribution to our modern world and what we think. And why is Bach done on the Moog, in synthesizers? Why is Bach done in jazz? Why is Bach done with the romantic revival we saw in the 1950s? Because there is a universal completeness to what he expressed. And this is just because he was working at his craft in such a way to invite as many people into an emotional participation of their life and spirit. So even if you don't like music so much and you can't sing or you don't think you can sing, there is a way music can and should speak to you since it's so rich a part of our church liturgy. Bach died without notoriety. He wasn't known. He wasn't popularized until the composer of the first hymn we sang this morning, Felix Mendelssohn, O Word of God Incarnate, the tune Munich, brought forth the St. Matthew's Passion 69 years after Bach's death. And dozens, if not hundreds, of Bach's works were lost because they just disappeared. And I think Bach wouldn't mind that so much. Thirdly, good music should not drive us all to feel the same way about the same things. When our liturgy and music demand us to line up emotionally behind the same feeling, our distinctiveness is in danger. The first lament that I sang, and you heard Tim's representation of it, which allows, as I say, a deeper understanding. The choir will sing that, and there'll be an organ response to it. And during that, you're going to hear a piece of the lament, but you're also going to hear some curious questions. You're going to feel some uplifting. You're going to hear some things unresolved. This is the conversation spiritually the music can invite us to have in our own lives. For in any given day, we may have different feelings about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and we worship God with so many diverse expressions. If I can demonstrate, if you turn in your hymn book to number 168, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, this was a tune that was very popular by the emotional enthusiasts of the day. They sang this even in the barroom. And they thought it was just gloriously morbid, as it were. Very negative. Because what they were really doing is blaming themselves for the crucifixion of Christ. Very popular in that period of when Bach was alive. Although the original words as you see them in the hymn book, and it's a wonderful poem to contemplate on, are from Bernard of Clairvaux. And they've been restored, thankfully. The original ones came from a fellow named Paul Gerhardt, who was one of these pietists who really wanted to help people feel really bad about what they did. So the verse that is mercifully left out of our hymn book is this. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What bathos. And sometimes we feel exactly like that. But every time this hymn is shared, why should it come across that way? Because what Bach does with it is totally different in his harmonization, not just the melody, but the harmonization. I would play that, but for time's sake, I didn't bring lunch. So you know how the tune goes and the wonderful expressiveness of it. So our sense of solidarity in the Spirit and in communion with each other arises from our experience of sharing our different feeling and perspectives around similar themes. Music, poetry, as well as purposeful silence, offer a breath for personal responsibility to take hold beyond the constraints, the anxiety of considering arguments, weighing the pros and cons, making judgments. When words fail us, the Spirit offers more that is often found in art and music. In the words of Duke Ellington, if a person is troubled, he or she moans and cries when he or she worships. When a person feels that which he enjoys in life is only because of the grace of God, he rejoices, he sings, and sometimes dances. And so it was with David in spite of his wife's prudishness. Every person prays in his own language. There is no language that God does not understand. Amen.